If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Book of Exodus, chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, going through verse 8. Exodus 24, 1 through 8. A little background. The terms of the covenant having been stipulated, the people ratified the covenant by agreeing to abide by its conditions. The Sinai narrative, which left off at chapter 20, is resumed here. The mention of Aaron and his two sons speaks for the authenticity of the narrative, for the sons were later killed for an offense against God. And if you remember, Nadab and Abihu, who unauthorized fire, before the Lord, were immediately consumed by the Lord. You can find that in Leviticus 10. Further on in this text, the people are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, the blood that puts the covenant into effect. The blood signified cleansing from sin so that people might enter the covenant relation. And it is underscored that the ultimate penalty for breaking the covenant was death. Jesus proclaimed the fulfillment of the symbolism at the Last Supper when he offered the cup. Quote, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," unquote. Matthew 26, 28. So we'll begin reading at Exodus chapter 24, beginning verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Amen. New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians, a very familiar passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, going through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 32. The early church love feast usually closed with the observance of the Lord's Supper. The worldly, carnal church at Corinth had turned those sacred meals into gluttonous, drunken revelries. Beyond that, wealthy believers brought ample food and drink for themselves, but refused to share, letting their poor brethren go away hungry. So we'll begin reading at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Amen.
And open your Bibles to Matthew 26. Every time we sing of the sweet and awful is the place. Of course, the language is a bit troubling for us. It would in reality be an awful thing to come into the presence of a holy God if you did not have Christ's righteousness upon you, because he is a consuming fire. But that's not what Isaac Watts meant. He was talking, this is a place that is full of awe. Your mouth should drop open in awe at coming into the presence of God. And in a sense, that's what's going on when we gather for worship. And I said, we have the assurance that he is here in our midst, and that we have been called to hear his word, to enter into a special communion with him, a communion that was purchased with the price of the blood and the body of his son. And it's what's said, the same love that spread the feast for us, that provided the communion possibility, is the same love that constrained us to believe it. We didn't just come of our own free will. We were constrained to come, because our own free will wouldn't have come. Many of us can bear somewhat eloquent witness to how stubborn our own hearts were for many, many years, until the Lord did command us to come. When we observe the Lord's table, and when good, sound, scriptural churches do, there should always be a certain amount of instruction that goes along with the table. That instruction may even include some warnings. And the passage that Brother Walt read to us contained both instructions and warnings. So there's good scriptural warrant for that. I have been in churches where there was no instruction whatsoever. Many, many years ago now, I was in a port city on the Red Sea, and there was a large gathering of Marines and Army and Navy types, and a huge service was going on, obviously an ecumenical service. It was being led by a number of chaplains, and there were literally hundreds of us in this hangar, I guess it was, a warehouse. In those days, everybody thought the next thing that was going to happen was an Iraqi scud was going to fall on all of our heads and we were all going to die. That made it real easy to get people to come to church. And so there we were. I can't remember anything about the service. I can't remember anything about the text. But I do remember at the end, whoever was leading it at that point said, "For those of you who are Roman Catholic brethren, your table is over there. And for those of you that are Protestant brethren, your table is over here. And we all pray for the day in which there is only one table." Now that was the instruction. And if you know very much about Protestant theology and even a little bit about Roman Catholic theology, that day is not going to come unless one side or the other just gives up what they believe. Well, today, this Lord's Day, our text deals with our Lord initiating the very first Lord's Supper, the first Lord's table. And instruction is necessary because if what we do has no meaning, what are we even doing it for? Why participate at all? Last week, we set the stage for this. We talked about the fact that they asked Jesus where he was going to observe the Passover. And he gave them a rather cryptic answer. Go to town, you'll see a man carrying a water jug, you know, which men don't do. Ask him, and when he says why, and he'll say, "Well, the teacher needs it. He's going to take Passover there." And the man immediately, they found him. It was Peter and John. They found him. He immediately took them to an upper room with an outside private entrance. It was all furnished. And then the real work began of preparing everything for the Passover, and we spent a lot of time involved of last week's sermon talking about what that process was. I mean, it's a lot of work to put it on. All that is now behind us. But I would point out that the events that begin here, and I think they begin before sundown. I do know that, as we mentioned last week, when Judas was told, "What thou doest, do quickly," in the old King James, he went out and it was dark. So I know it's night when this meal's over, but I think for various reasons, it's probably not quite sundown when it begins. One thing I do know is that within 18 hours at the most, Jesus Christ is going to be hanging on the cross. I mentioned last week that things come very, very compact here. For the next couple of chapters, it's just one thing after another, and everything's happening in a hurry. When you look at our text today, you'll see some people saying some things, and don't forget, they're tired. It's been a big day. It'll be interesting to consider our Lord's response. Jesus had longed to participate in this meal with them. He tells them that. He says, "I have long desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer." And that was a key phrase. So we look at our text now, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 26. "Now, as they were eating, during the meal, Jesus took bread, and after," and I am emphasizing the "as" and the after he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, this is the very first scriptural passage that records the ordinance we will observe at the end of our morning message. Here, it's not called anything in particular. In Acts 2:24, it seems to be called just the breaking of the bread because it was a regular part of first century worship. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it's called The words koinonia, which we translate oftentimes communion, a participation in the blood of Christ. A participation in the blood, in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, it's called the table of the Lord. The Lord's table. And in 11:20, it's the Lord's supper. It would probably be helpful if we just, if it were possible, just forget what you know about it. And let the text instruct us as we go through, because that's what the Lord's doing. He's teaching here. Now, there are other passages, the other Gospels and 1 Corinthians that will add to our understanding. We'll touch on a few of those. But let's just examine his initiation of this ordinance together. But first, I want to look at the incident that happened immediately afterwards, because what happens in context is really important. The context tells us something about the importance of this ordinance. So we read a little further on, verse 30. After whatever it is he's going to establish, they sung a hymn. In all likelihood, this being a Passover meal, they sung Psalm number 113 and 114 before the meal. And afterwards, they began singing 115, 116, 117, 118. That's the Hallel passages, and that was the standard way they do it. Now, a lot of people would say they probably just sung 118. I thought about doing that, but I figured you didn't need to hear me sing those for you. Also, they're quite long. So they sung this hymn, and we're told then they went out to the Mount of Olives. So I presume they've already gone east down through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives at this point. But then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me, and it'll happen this night." Now, they've just had a phenomenal experience with him in the upper room, including the fact that he'd washed their feet. And whatever it was, he was talking about somebody betraying him, and who knows, and then kind of Judas, who knows where he is. But now they're here. And he says, "You're all going to fall away because of me tonight?" It's like, what? You know, when the reality of who and what we really are becomes clear to us, our first reaction is to be offended. And that's what they were. I mean, how can you say something like that? Well, he continues. He says, look, there's biblical warrant for this, for it is written, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He is quoting from Zechariah 13:7. Just call your attention to a couple of things about Zechariah 13:7. You're welcome to join if you'd like. 13:7 reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," against God's shepherd, "against the man who stands next to me, the one who is right beside me." If that isn't a picture of God the Father speaking of his relationship with God the Son, there isn't one in the Scriptures. The man closest to me, the closest possible relationship. Who's the ultimate authority over the flock? The one who appoints his shepherd over it. That's God the Father. But awake, he says, against my shepherd, against the man, the incarnate Son of God, who stands next to me, declares the Lord, and then strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Who's orchestrating all this? God. Wicked men, evil men, are accomplishing the plan and purpose of God for his glory. And we must, in context, look at even events that go on in our world around us that seem just horrible in that context. Jesus tells them, you're going to be scattered tonight because the Scriptures say, "I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." It's going to please the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53 assures us. But he doesn't just leave it there. He gives them real hope. In verse 32, he says, "But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee." Now, as usual, the good news they almost always miss. I mean, every time he's told them when they went to Jerusalem, terrible things are going to happen, he would add, and on the third day I'll arise. And they never seem to have heard that, and they don't hear this. Here's Peter. I asked last week who's the disciple you most identify with, and really a lot of people really like Peter. He seems just so human. I don't know if you'll like him here. He says, listen, though they all fall away because of you, I never will fall away. What he's saying here is, I'm the most committed of all of us. You don't have to worry about me. He's not protesting, see? He is responding in confidence, self-confidence in his flesh. He thinks he's the exception. You know what? We all think we're the exception. We all think we're the one God's going to grade on the curve. And there are no exceptions. Peter, though, has singled himself out by running his mouth. I mean, that's what's going on here. Now, he's tired, right? It's been a long day. He did all that work set up at the Passover. I mean, these are men, they've probably walked a lot today. They've done a lot of things. They're exhausted. Can't you give a guy a break? Don't we sometimes ask God to just excuse that? Because I was tired. I didn't mean for it to come out that way. If I hadn't been so tired, I wouldn't have done that. That's not the way the Lord responds to Peter. Peter's put himself on the skyline. And the Lord says, now I'm telling you, Peter, truly, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, you think it was an offense to be embarrassed the first time, to be pointed out the first time in general. Now it's very specific. And yet, what does Peter do? He immediately says, no, that can't happen. What Peter's doing is denying the word of God. This is the Son of God speaking. Peter says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Now, we know what's going to happen here. And when this is all over and we'll kind of come back and revisit the passage, we'll cover this a lot more in depth. But Peter's like a leader among them. Peter's a spokesman. Peter seems to have a little more authority. I mean, he's part of the inner three, at least, and he may be the lead of the inner three. And because Peter has now stepped forward and made all these proclamations about himself, what do you suppose the other are going to do? What do you say? Well, yeah, I guess Peter will be the only one that does the right thing. No, they all say the same thing. See, his influence over them leads them to deny the word of God too. This is what happens in homes. This is what happens in churches. In organizations, when leadership fails, people that look to the leadership follow it off into error. I was looking at William Gurnall's exposition, which seemed to be about 800 pages long, of 10 or 11 verses in Ephesians 6, the Christian's complete armor. He speaks about the fact that the strength of every soldier is really what allows the general to accomplish his purposes. And if the soldiers fail, it doesn't matter how good the general is, he's going to be a failure. But it works just the opposite. It works just the opposite of believers. It doesn't matter how weak, how frail, how prone to failure we are. Our strength is in the Lord. Our ability to do right ultimately depends upon God. Now, verse 26 tells us they're eating, and we understand they're eating a Passover. And, of course, that has tremendous significance because the original Passover involved a rather intricate ritual, but it did involve finding a spotless lamb. It involved cutting that lamb's throat. It involves saving the blood, putting the blood on the lintels and over the doorposts, things like this sort of thing. And it was really important because when the death angel saw the blood, he would pass over that house. And they were commanded to repeat this remembrance of that seminal event in the history of Israel again and again and again. And as we said last week, for about 1,400 years, they've been doing this. So Jesus is observing a Passover doing this. The last Passover of any real significance, as a matter of fact. Now, I know there are people that still have Passovers. The Jews certainly do. But the Messiah has come. Christ is our Passover, as we said last week, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Passover was the shadow. The reality that cast that shadow is the coming of Christ and the fact that he is our Passover. But Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, what does he mean that he blessed that bread? It doesn't mean that he conferred any particular good upon it. He didn't make it super bread. He didn't make it holy bread. He didn't transform in some magical way. The Latin phrase that's used in the ancient, I guess, Roman Catholic Church now is hoc est corpus, from which minstrel shows developed hocus pocus. It's the abracadabra kind of word, so that you change things into stuff. Well, it certainly didn't do that. He simply thanked God for it. That's the word used in verse 27. He thanked God for the fruit of the vine. He thanked God for the bread. But what's he thanking God for? Well, let's look at that a little deeper. The traditional Jewish blessing at Passover reads something like this. "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the ground," or bread from the earth. And the second one is just like it, "who creates the fruit of the vine." So see, it kind of fits very nicely with the Passover service. And as Christians, I think we can legitimately pray, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, creator, sovereign King of the universe, who sent forth the living bread, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from heaven, who is the true vine, through whom, by abiding in him, we may bring forth much fruit." So in both cases, the disciples heard him give thanks. They saw him break the bread. If it was the crusty kind of bread, they heard him break the bread. And when he disseminated that bread and the fruit of the vine, he gave an explanation. They heard him say in verse 26, "Take, eat, this is my body." The parallel passage in Luke 22 and in 1 Corinthians 11 says, "This is the body that was given for you," or "that was broken for you," or "that which is for you," depending upon your translation. He's thanking God for that. He's the one who came to do his Father's will. He's the one for whom a body was prepared, especially for this moment. In the fullness of time, he was sent, made of a woman, made under the law. He came to redeem those who were under the law so they could receive the adoption as sons, so that they could call his Father our Father. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them. And again, with explanation, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is," one, "it's my blood. Two, it's my blood of the covenant. Three, it's my blood of the covenant which is poured out. Four, it is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. And lastly, for the forgiveness of sins." And this may sound like the way a Puritan would launch into the next hour and a half of a message. It's not going to be, I assure you. But it certainly could be. There is so much here. Jesus says, "This cup is my blood." Now, as good, solid Baptists, we love the Word of God. And our favorite method of interpretation is just take it literally. This is one you can't. But there are significant groups who do try to take this absolutely literally. If he says, this is my blood, then that's his blood. They do it in two particular ways. One group says, it's actually, in some way we don't understand, transformed into his blood. They've got a fancy name. They call it transubstantiation. And basically, when you take the wafer and you take the wine, you're actually taking the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Roman Catholic view. The Lutheran view is close to that. Not entirely sure it was Luther's, but just as most of Calvinism isn't Calvin's, most of Lutheranism isn't Luther's. It says that the body and blood, the actual body and blood of Christ, are kind of with what you're doing, not transformed into it. They call that consubstantiation. That's not what our text says. In fact, if you'll turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to be here a little bit, back and forth, so you might want to keep track of that. I would point out in verse 23 here, that what we're going to read here is what Paul received from the Lord. And that's the same thing that he's delivering over to that carnal church at Corinth. The language could just as easily be, that which was hand-delivered to me from the Lord, I am hand-delivering over to you. So this is direct revelation from God to the Apostle Paul. And he tells us in verse 25, when Jesus took the cup, what he was actually conveying was that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now again, heresy's come in all over the place here. He's not talking about the cup. It's not a silver chalice. It's not the Holy Grail. I mean, it does make great stories, but it's probably just an earthen cup. But we've all seen the movies and we know how that works. He's not talking about that. He's talking about what they represent. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians all together speak about this particular event. And without going to a lot of details, looking at verse 20 and verse 21, we see here, and Brother Walt has already read these to us, but, you know, it's possible for the character of a gathering, even gathering for the Lord's table, to contradict its meaning. These people were gathering, celebrating the fact they're one in Christ, and they were all divided. There were all kinds of factions there among them. And clearly some were abusing others. He even points out here, some of them were getting drunk. Well, if it was blood, they wouldn't be getting drunk. Listen, if it was his physical body, it would have to be in a lot of places at one time. And Jesus' physical body is never a lot of places at one time. One of the advantages of the fact that his physical body has ascended and is present tense at the right hand of the Father is that the Holy Spirit, who can be everywhere at one time, has been sent. Also, if his physical body happened to be present in the wafer or in the wine, it would have to be worshipped. And there are assemblies in our community, and certainly certain times a year more so, in which portions of the host are held up specifically so they can be worshipped. There are even parades worshiping the host. Bloody Mary burned Puritans because they would not worship the host. They had to deal with questions like, well, what if you drop a crumb and a mouse eats it? Does it become a holy mouse? You see, it gets ludicrous. The Mass, as performed in accordance with Roman Catholic doctrine, just repeats the crucifixion again and again and again. Baptism is a symbol of our death in Christ and are rising to walk in newness of life in Christ. The Lord's table is equally symbolic. I can't imagine the disciples thought anything else. They've heard him say, I am the door. They knew he wasn't a door. They've heard him say, I am the living water. They knew he wasn't water. They've heard him say, I'm the light of the world. They knew he wasn't light. I mean, they'd seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Three of them did. And there certainly are aspects of him that looked like light, pure light. But they understood for the most part, he's conveying something in symbolic language. So he says, this is my blood. It is the blood of the covenant. And the reason I asked Brother Walt to read about that covenant ceremony in Exodus 24. It's because remember, time and time again, the Israelites said, well, everything you said we're going to do, every jot and tittle, we've got it from here. And they built the altar, and they sacrificed all those things, and they gathered all the blood, and they poured the blood on the altar, and then they poured the blood on the people. And that covenant, the blood of that covenant was a seal of that covenant. It settled the matter. Which is why 603,550 of them perished in the wilderness. And only Joshua and Caleb entered the promised land with the next generation. So we're going to more or less repeat the same sort of thing. But that's really, it was a sealed covenant by that blood. Now, Jesus Christ says, this is my blood. It is my blood of the covenant. It is sealing this covenant. Which covenant? Does he have a covenant with us? Well, we're in a covenant relationship with him. We understand that. But there's a far more important and overarching covenant than that. Sometimes it will be used as a benediction. It's listed in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. It goes like this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is my blood of the covenant. My blood of the covenant, which is poured out, he said. As soon as I read that, I understand this is an intentional act. This is going to be a sacrificial act. And I was reminded of Paul. Paul's in prison. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, he's kind of writing his last testament. And he says, Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I know this is purposeful. I know this is intentional. I know this is God's will. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Is he embittered about it? Absolutely not. In fact, he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And then speaking to other believers, to all other believers, ultimately, he says, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. Now that's comfort. If that covenant includes you. Well, who does it? Who does it include? It's his blood of the covenant. It's being poured out. The next phrase is for many. Now, that could mean for the benefit of, or it could mean in the place of, as a substitute for. It's being poured out, in a sense, so that your blood doesn't have to be poured out. His blood was shed to pay the sin debt that you owe, so that your blood wouldn't have to be shed to pay that sin debt. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Somebody has to pay that debt. Jesus Christ paid that debt. And he did it purposefully, sacrificially, for the forgiveness of sins. It's salvific. It doesn't make possible the fact people could be saved. It ensures those chosen before the foundation of the world will be saved. If it just made it possible, he could have gone through all that and nobody ever gets saved. No, he came to save his people from their sins. And he saved his people from their sins by paying their sin debt. It was salvific. It was the necessary propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God against mankind's sin. And it is mankind's only hope. So when we participate, we're certainly not literally partaking of the substance of his body and his blood. What we're doing is reenacting in a sense, in a symbolic sense, what was an actual event that did involve his literal body and his literal blood. His body was broken, not his bones, but his body was broken in the sense that he died. His blood was shed. It was the seal of the covenant of redemption, but it was the seal within the Godhead. It accomplished the Father's purpose. It was a sacrifice, willing, but necessary. It was a substitute because it was in our stead. And it was the only possible means of accomplishing our salvation. So we come to the last phrase of that particular verse, and it says, verse 27, drink of it, all of you. King James says, drink ye all of it. And as a former lost man, when those passages come, that was a pretty good indication he meant drain the cup. It doesn't mean that at all. It is an invitation for all of his people to participate. Now, you notice I did say all of his people. If you're not a believer, you should not participate. If you're not a partaker of what those symbols represent, you shouldn't pretend you are. I mean, that's, last week, as Jesus kept informing Judas, I know what's going on. Judas just kept pretending everything was okay. As a man that got saved late, I know what that's like. You may think you're deceiving others. Ultimately, you're deceiving yourself. And it's a very dangerous place to be. Paul even warns believers not to participate in an unworthy manner. By which he means it's really important that we sit in judgment of ourselves, that we recognize that we have areas of life that really have to be confessed and dealt with. And the more you peel off the onion, the more onion there is. And the more you grow and mature in the faith, the more layers you see that need to be peeled off. So we're not talking about perfection. You're not going to achieve that. But the willingness to let the Lord expose those things to you and the commitment to confess and forsake them is absolutely essential. If we would judge ourselves through and through, we have no worry about being judged of God. The Lord's table is a communion, a koinonia. We gather for it. This isn't done in private. You don't do this in your house. We don't take it to your hospital bed. It's done in union with other believers. It's done in fellowship with the Lord's body. In a sense, because we do it regularly once a month, and some churches do more, some churches do less, it's kind of a goad. It presses you to examine yourself because you know the first every month we're going to do this. So you need to keep at least monthly short accounts with God. If by chance you realize you're not in fellowship with Christ, you know that's sin. Just confess it. That's how we get saved. We recognize what we are and confess it. We ask the Lord for his mercy, and he delivers us. Look how he concludes this. In verse 29, he says, I tell you, I'm not going to drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That can mean a lot of things, but it certainly means there's something really, really good down the line, whenever and however you think all that's going to work out. And I just covered up all the millennial differences we may have in this room. Something really, really. So don't despair. I'm going to be with you in this new kingdom, in this new place, at this new time. So it really is meant to be a glance back to what the Lord has done for us. A glance around to those that you're in fellowship with. And that is not just our church members, but all true believers. Those that with prepared hearts to come before the Lord and partake. And it's a glance forward to a glorious reunion with all believers and with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, we are the only people on the face of the earth, and Christians always have been, the only people on the face of the earth who are rooted in that past event, are bonded together on the basis of it for all eternity, and who are awaiting together the best and the brightest that is to come at our Lord's return. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, giver and sustainer of life, creator of all things, the judge of all the earth, you hold our lives, our very breath in your hands. Lord, by your mercy, you've called us out of darkness into light. You called us not when we were striving to be right, but when we were your enemies, when we were in rebellion against you. You paid the price for the fellowship that we enjoy. You paid the price, as symbolized by the table before me, to satisfy your own wrath. And Lord, we come with grateful hearts. We come with thanksgiving. We come in awe that you would set your love upon such as us, that you would call us brethren, that you would draw us into a living relationship which always promises better to come. Lord, we thank you for this day, for this table, for this calling. Use it for thy name's sake and for thy glory. Amen.